Before I just share a couple of thoughts about prison fellowship and a couple of thoughts from just the life of Jesus, I first want to apologize that Steve Cummings is now at prison fellowship and not an ambassador.
If
he was as valuable to you as he has become to us, there's no reason you all should have been as nice to me when I walked in the door today. But we didn't recruit him, but we didn't turn him away either. So I'm sensitive about that because occasionally we've had some really great people and people come try to recruit him. And I'm like, I get really mad, you know, and I get on the phone and say, what are you doing? So I just want to tell you that we're delighted to have Steve, and he's come to be a really good friend. And thank you all for letting him serve with us. And, you know, if we get mad at him, let him back.
Is he making a Trojan fan yet?
No.
There's a limit.
Yeah. But he did a wonderful job last night in putting together that event and helping to head it up for those of you who were there. And it was one of the best opportunities we've had in a while to showcase what the Lord is doing in the lives of inmates here in California. So thank you, Steve. Thank you, Peg and Ambassador. And then the other thing I just wanted to share with you all today quickly is you all have so impressed me over the years I've been at Prison Fellowship. You all are, I haven't asked Peg yet, but I wanted to ask her if I could have a few minutes before I left, because you all have created a culture here of loving people and affirming people that, you know, I'd like to figure out how to reproduce that DNA. And it's just, you have a really, you have something special going on here. I've seen it now not only in my personal dealings with all of you all individually, but in the way, in seeing you all interact with your other partners at NRB in Nashville. There's a certain ability you have to appreciate people and love people at the same time you're partnering with them that really adds value to them. And so every time I've dealt with you all in any capacity, whether it's Steve on the radio or Bill or Peg or, you know, Carolyn, any little event or any interaction, it's always kicked up two or three notches over the normal interaction I have with other individuals and other businesses. So something has happened, you know, that God has blessed you all. And I hope you, you know, realize that it's a very special thing. So it's been great for us. So thanks. Okay. I wanted to share a few thoughts this morning about sort of what I've been learning since I came to Prison Fellowship and how I got to Prison Fellowship, because I'm a very unlikely person to be there in the sense that I'm 55, and I know I don't look it, but I'm 55, and for the first 47 years of my life, you know, before I got to Prison Fellowship, I never thought about prisoners, and when I did, it was, you know, I'm glad I'm not one. And it's too bad they're in prison, but they're there because of what they did. It's their problem. It's not mine. And the longer they're there, the better off I am. And I represented a lot of criminal defendants in the early days of my law practice, and it reinforced that stereotype. They were full of excuses, never came to grips hardly with what they'd done, how they had impacted their families or victims' families. And they didn't pay. I mean, they were some of my worst paying clients. So, you know, it only reinforced my stereotype. And then when I served in the Senate of Virginia for 10 years, I was right in the middle of the time when California and Virginia and every other state was getting tough on crime. You know, so we abolished parole, three strikes, you're out. We did everything we could to get more people in prison who we thought were creating a problem for public safety, and did very little to sort of think about what are we going to do with them in prison so they're ready to come out. We just thought, get them off the street, we've done our duty. And then when I was Attorney General, you know, I was the chief prosecutor for the state, and I would visit the prisons of Virginia, and I would see these inmates across the yard through the bars, and they had on their jumpsuits and their numbers But I didn't see them as people. I saw them as prisoners. I knew their crime, I knew the amount of their time, and I knew how much it was costing the state. So then I ran for governor and lost, or I like to say I came in second. But when there's only two people running, it's the same thing. When the race was over, I got up the next morning, I had my quiet time, and I wrote down in my journal things I believe today. And two of the things I wrote down, one of them was, I believe losing the election is part of God's sovereign plan and grace for my life, and I accept that. And I truly did. God gave me the grace to feel that way. And then I said, you know, Lord, you having shut this door, I'm excited about the door you're going to open, even though I don't know what it is. And 2 weeks later, I got a call from Chuck asking me to come to Prison Fellowship. And I had a great admiration for him and for the ministry. I'd read some of his books. I knew about the work of Prison Fellowship, having been Attorney General. But I was not interested. And I didn't tell him that right off the bat, because he sort of framed it, you know, would you think about this and pray about this? And so I said yes, but in my mind I was buying a little time in order to say no. And the reason I wasn't interested is that I didn't want to invest my life in people who couldn't accomplish anything for God. I didn't want to pour my life down a rat hole. I wanted to invest my life in people like you, you know, good people, people who have a good education, you know, they treat people nice, and, you know, you're poised to make an incredible impact because, you know, people think well of you. I didn't want to waste my time with what I saw as a hopeless group of people, and they were hopeless by their own design. And then in the intervening 2 months that I bought to sort of tell him I'd think about it, God really changed my heart. And it was somewhat reluctantly on my part, you know, and my wife's part. She didn't think the idea sounded too interesting either. Of course, anything was better to her than being, you know, in the public eye. She likes to raise our kids and have friends, not be in the Washington Post. But what happened briefly is that I realized, just in reading the scriptures, that it's just like God to take people that the rest of the world would say don't have a future and don't have a hope because of what they've done, and through Jesus Christ, to put them back together and to raise them up to be some of the noblest vessels of his use. It's not out of the character of God. It's right in the middle of the character of God. And in my daily quiet time during those 2 months, I was being a very old-timey Christian, and I was reading through the lectionary in my quiet time. So that's why I happened to be in Exodus and Acts. And so, you know, I saw this in Moses. Pivotal role in salvation drama. Handed the New Testament. We get the first 5 books of the Bible from him. Leads the people of Israel out of Egypt. Who is he before all that? He's a murderer. He killed somebody up close, you know, with his bare hands. And yet God chooses him out of everybody else available to play this role. Who's Paul? Well, we remember him as St. Paul. 17 books out of the New Testament we get from him, directly or indirectly. He fleshes out our understanding of salvation by grace through faith. He tells us what it is to be the church. Who was he before all that? He was violent. In Galatians 1, he says, I was known for my violence. He was present at the murder of Saul. He was a co-conspirator in murder and violent activity. And I'm thinking, why? Why wouldn't you pick a nice Jewish boy? You know? Why pick someone to bring your gospel to the whole world who has a violent background? And then what capped it off for me was his words to Timothy in 1 Timothy, where he says to Timothy, this saying is worthy of full acceptance, that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And I used to think Paul was just exaggerating when he said that. But the morning in December 2001, when I read that, I have it written in my journal, I was struck by the fact that I believe that there probably was not a night that Paul went to bed after his conversion that the scenes of the stoning of Stephen didn't replay in his mind, that the cries of children whose parents were being dragged out of their homes at his insistence, didn't replay in his mind. And I think he truly believed that there was nothing worse that a human being could do than to kill people and hurt people simply because they believed in Jesus. And he says to Timothy, he said, so why did God choose me, chief among sinners? And he says, Timothy, God chose me so that his patience could be displayed to all those who would ever believe. And that's when I kind of had to push back from the desk and say, God, I'm sorry. I looked at this group of people like prisoners as outside of who you would want to love and invest in because of what they'd done. And yet, the Bible screams, and I've been reading it for 30 years, with example over and over and over again of how God goes to people that no one else wants to go to in order to demonstrate his patience, his love. And he not only rescues them, but he fits them for some of the noblest work. And I said, okay, I get it. I'm in. And so, you know, God has sort of helped me, and I'm not totally there yet. I'm still a big work in progress, but he's helped me see that the whole way I defined people, not just prisoners, is so radically different than the way Jesus defines people. You know, when you read through the Gospels, Jesus preferred the most intimate social setting of his day, which was meals. He preferred to eat with people that the God people, the religious people, didn't want to be around and thought were outside of the bounds of God's grace and love. So he hung out with cheaters, frauds, prostitutes, and it drove the religious group crazy. And ultimately, you know, led to him being ostracized and killed. And, you know, I think I'm learning that that's not the Jesus I grew up learning about in Sunday school. You know, I grew up learning about a different Jesus. But the Jesus I'm learning about today is the Jesus who sort of defies being pigeonholed. You know, his first miracle was not this cosmic, stellar stunt that everybody in the world can see, but he changed water into wine at a rural wedding. Not on his timetable, but on his mother's. You know, this is a guy who picked as the first evangelist to the Gentiles a woman who had had five husbands and wasn't living with her current one. But he picks her to take the gospel to the Gentiles first. I certainly wouldn't do that. And the list goes on and on, you know. This is a Jesus who, when he was first asked, what's the key that unlocks life today and forever? What do I have to do to inherit eternal life? The lawyer asked him in Luke 10. Jesus doesn't answer with faith. He answers with love. He says, you want the key that unlocks eternal life? Then you have to love God and love your neighbor. He basically said, you have to demonstrate your faith. It's got to be some evidence of it. It's not just a concept. So I think I was kind of running with Jesus on a very short runway. And now I see this really long runway of places I haven't taken off from before. And getting involved with prisoners has helped me. You know, I want to be a different kind of follower of Jesus the second half of my life than I was in the first half. The first half of my life following Jesus was, in my mind, more about being right. And now, you know, the challenge is I want to love right. Because I think if I love right, then people might be interested in what's right. It seemed to work that way for Jesus. So the reason I get excited about doing what we do with you and with Prison Fellowship is because we get a chance to show people this Jesus who cares for people in a very profound way that we don't care for. And he changes them very profoundly and uses them very profoundly. And when I see that, it gives me hope that Jesus loves me profoundly and can change me profoundly and can use me profoundly. So thank you all for helping us make that real to people and introduce people to that in churches all across America and around the world. Prison Fellowship's now in 115 countries, and there's no missionaries. It's all people who live in those countries who came together and said, we want to join hands with you and do what you're doing. We want to go see Jesus in prison, and we want to help people in prison see Jesus. And our whole vision at Prison Fellowship, and what I tell prisoners when I go in, is that we believe God's raising up a whole new generation of leadership for the church from behind prison walls. Men like Moses, men like Paul, women like Rahab. We don't think prisons has to be an ending place. We think it can be a sending place where the invisible kingdom of God is made visible, because it's so dark that when you light the smallest candle, it's like brilliant. And people can really see that Jesus is real when he sees those people like we saw last night. Because we didn't do that. Only Jesus could do that. So thanks for letting me be here. And thank you guys for loving all of us so much. It's a very special thing.
Okay. Well, I wish you could stay 45 more minutes, but
well, I wouldn't do that.
Is going to be on
I wouldn't
the
do that.
Phone. Are we okay?
Yeah, I don't think that starts for another 10 minutes.
Okay. Then I want to just take a moment and say a couple of things, too, and then I'd like us to have a word of prayer with you. Thank you for being so kind in your affirmation. And now it will sound like, you know, tit for tat a little bit, but I just want to say, Mark, from all of us, that from day one, your willingness to engage with our world of Christian broadcasters, we know that coming to NRB isn't usually people's favorite thing to do.
Well, you guys make it fun. You guys make it an affirming time.
Well, your time with the folks who come and who are partners for the point, for Breakpoint, I told you before that I know that the Moody Network is carrying the point because you graciously engaged in a relationship, and not for the ultimate reason of gaining program access, but because you genuinely care, and that's evident, and that's very edifying to all of us, and thank you for it. Thank you for the encouraging words this morning. Boy, I'm glad we taped it. Because we'll all be re-listening, and we're going to also put it on our website and invite folks to come listen as a podcast if you don't mind.
No. What I'd really like is for you all to teach me how you do it. So we can create more of that where we live and how we interact with people. I'm serious about that. You all have figured out something here. So good. It's really...
You have a full life. So give us a couple of things that, because we are part of your Aaron and her... Mr. Moses, how can we be praying for Mark, and how can we be praying for the early family and for Prison Fellowship?
Well, let me tell you a little bit about my family, and then it'll be obvious how you need to pray for us. my wife and I embarked on a wonderful adventure 28 years ago, and we have 6 children. And they range in age from 27 to 12. 3 of them are married and out of college. One of them is in China with Campus Crusade for Christ. One is teaching in Christian school in Norfolk, at Norfolk Christian School, and her husband's a graduate student in creative writing. He wants to be a novelist and short story writer and poet. Loves the Lord. And then we have a son who just got married in June, Mark Jr., and he is working with the Family Foundation in Virginia, which is sort of one of these family state policy groups that originated with Focus on the Family 20-some years ago. He's got a little of a political bug in his blood. Not sure where he got it. But. And then we have a daughter who's a second-year student at University of Virginia, who's fallen in love for the first time in her life. With a young man who we've known their family for 15 years. He's a great guy. He's been out of college for 2 years, and he's making money. And then we have a son who's 15, who just got his learner's permit, and I have a daughter who's 12, who can't decide whether she wants to be, you know, like Mary in the Bible or Britney Spears, but we're kind of rooting for Mary. So we've been blessed with some great kids, and Cynthia's a great woman. She's a nurse, and she works about 3 or 4 days a week. She just went back to nursing after a 25-year hiatus when we started having our kids. So the first day she went back after having to get recertified, she came home crying. That was only the second time in her life I'd seen her cry. The first time I made her cry. This time somebody else made her cry. She said, everything's changed. But she's been back now 5 years. So you can pray for us. You know, we want to finish well at this stage. We see God's done some great things with our first three, four children, and we then have these two at home that are still going through this tunnel of the teenage years. And I'm tempted sometimes to sort of sit back and think, oh, I've kind of finished. But I realize, ooh, these kids are right back, you know, they're just starting. So we want to finish well with our children and then learn what it means to be good in-laws and good parents of children that are married. So you can pray that for us. We have our first grandchild due in March. Our oldest daughter, who's the teacher, is having a baby. So that's how you can pray for us and our family. And at Prison Fellowship, you can just pray that God would help us to step into all of the opportunities that there are. I mean, you heard last night, those of you who were there, the Secretary of California basically, you know, give this Macedonian call and, you know, we need more people. We need more churches. You know, it's not so much money. It's people. And just sort of a spirit to move across the church to care for these kind of people. So that's how you could pray for us.
Well, that's what we want to do.
Yeah.
Let's stand together around Mark, because we're a small group, and that would be nice to do.
Yeah.
And if I could ask you to be praying for the ministry, because I know you know well that world. And Carolyn, could I ask you to be praying for the early family, especially for the six? And I think Mark will let you.
Yeah, I think he will. Lord, thank you for showing us in such a graphic way those men and women last night who were at one time lost in darkness, who are now bearers of light. It's so easy to pack people away and forget about them gladly, because we are not happy with what they've done. We're not pleased with their contribution. And we want to be rid of them so we don't have to think about it. What an amazing thing to see that transformation. Huge, huge transformation. And yet, it's what you've done for each one of us too. Because you look on us the same way as we look on you. Lost, in need of a Savior. So we thank you for the ministry of Prison Fellowship, for those volunteers who spend their days with people that everybody else wants to ignore. Put that passion into our hearts as well. In Jesus' name.
Thank you that we're able to be a part of that and be supportive of them.
Father, we go forth into the day with a new perspective than even when we arrived at this office, because of the reminder of your grace. Continue to allow us to be grace-filled people who are that light. And Father, I especially pray today for Mark as he returns calm after a long day, in the midst of the work of ministry, fill up his cup with a brimming sense of the work that is being fulfilled for the kingdom that he has indeed been serving, such that you would say, you are finishing well, Mark. We pray for your undergirding of his leadership at PF. And thank you, Father, for the kindness of his being here with us today. We are grateful for that.